I'd like to turn you to a small passage in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. Philippians and chapter 4, and I shall read just a few verses. From verse 10, chapter 4 from verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at length ye have revived your thought for me, wherein ye did indeed take thought, but ye lacked opportunity. Now that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know also how to abound. In everything, and in all things, have I learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. I can do all things in him that strengthens me. Shall we just have a further word of prayer? Beloved Lord, we want to thank you this evening that when we come to the ministry of your word, you have not left us to our own talents or gifts or energies, but you have provided us an anointing, and it has cost dearly. We thank you for the way the Lord Jesus laid down his life, that we might not only be saved, but that we might know that anointing, grace and power upon us. And we want to ask, Lord, this night, that we may experience both in the speaking of your word and in the hearing, the anointing of your Holy Spirit. We know that with that anointing, your purpose in our time will be fulfilled, and we shall be careful to give you all the praise and all the glory. We ask this in the name of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Just a word of explanation. I was asked, as you, I think a lot of you know, to speak to the fellowship in Richmond on Saturday evening and Sunday morning, and the only word I had in my heart was a very simple word. I really thought it very strange that I should have come such a long way to deliver a word that any one of the brothers could themselves have delivered with equal power and clarity. But it was the only word in my heart. I only discovered later that the brethren had been seeking the Lord the week before, and indeed had shared it with the whole fellowship. They felt the Lord was leading them back to consider foundations and foundational truths. I had on my heart what I entitled Secrets of the Christian Life. Of course, there are many secrets. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, tells them that he has learned the secret of both how to be abased and how to abound. It's much easier to have the secret of how to be abased, because when you have nothing, you have to depend on the Lord. When you have no money, or you have a problem that is enormous, you either go under or you come through. And if you come through, you come through with the Lord. The fact of the matter is you have no other alternative as a believer. But when you abound, to know the secret of how to live in abundance, that is much more difficult. For when you have everything, you can do what you want. And you can go your own way and attach the Lord's name to any number of things. So here you have a marvelous secret, the apostle says. I've learned this amazing secret, he says, of how to be hungry and how to have everything to be filled, how to be abased and how to abound. In some Christians, believers' vocabulary, there is no place for being hungry, and there is no place for being abased. That's something they feel does not belong to the gospel. But the apostle tells us that whether we are hungry or whether we are filled, or whether we are abased or whether we are abounding, there is a secret, and the secret is you can do everything in Him who strengthens you. In other words, the Lord has the key. And there are many keys. Now, when I have been this last weekend in Richmond, I will just tell you the keys that we, I'm not going to be able to explain them. I can only just tell you what they were. And the whole thing was recorded anyway, so any of you who would like, I think what I'm going to say this evening, you really need to get the recording and listen carefully to the other six secrets we talked about over those 2 days. The first secret that I talked about was repentance. A totally unheard of subject in amongst believers today. Our gospel is so shallow and so superficial that you would almost think it was an American presidential campaign. People are asked almost to vote for the Lord. Decide for the Lord, because He will do you better than the devil. He will get you out of hell and into heaven, and He'll clean up the messes in your life and all the rest of it. It's a shallow gospel. It's a gospel that has no call to repentance. But when you look at the New Testament, you will find everywhere, wherever the gospel is preached, the first word is repent. Some people think that repentance is all to do with initial conversion. But the apostle tells us, whoever wrote the Hebrew letter, tells us in chapter 6 and verse 1 that it is foundational. You can't lay that foundation again. It's once laid for all time. And when you begin to look through the book, you find the most amazing thing. You find that when the Lord Jesus speaks to the seven churches, which cover the whole church in time, throughout history, you find that 8 times He says to the churches, repent. Which means that this question of repentance is as valid for believers as it is for unsaved people. It is a foundational secret, an essential secret. Now, I mustn't spend time on this because it's all in the tape, and I'd rather go on to something else this evening and add to the secret. But just to say this, wherever I go, I find people coming to speak with me or phone me or write to me. They have been, this is how they put it, they have been bamboozled. Some big nebby in the Christian world has completely deceived them, taken their money from them, taken them into false experiences and false teaching even, and now you get a whole great tirade against the person. Once they worship the brother, now they cannot say a single good thing about him. He is demonized from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. He is evil. These sweet, dear, naive, loving, pure believers, gullible believers, were completely bamboozled by these wicked servants of God. But of course, the fact of the matter is, as I always say to such people, unless you repent, you will be bamboozled again. Because you were deceived because there was something deceivable in you. For the Word of God quite clearly tells us that not fathers and not young men, but little children, you have an anointing in you that tells you what is right and what is wrong. And if you will listen to the anointing, you will never get into deception. But most of us do. But there is no repentance. Because there is no repentance, I have known precious friends who have gone from deception to deception, from following one big leader to another big leader, and got into mess after mess after mess. There is a secret, repentance. What is repentance? Repentance is simply owning up. It is saying, God, be merciful, as it puts it in the Greek, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So that was the first secret we talked about, and then we talked about another secret, and that second secret was living, working faith. A living, working faith. Now, again, I mustn't spend too much time on it. Just simply to say that the Word of God is quite clear that without faith it is impossible to please God. And it says an even stronger thing. It says, all that is not of faith is sin. That's a very severe statement. Faith is not something natural to human beings. There's some in Christian Science faith, Unity School of Christianity faith, all these kind of cultic type faith, which has come very much into Christian circles now, is the idea is that you have something inside of you which you pump up. And if you can only visualize it and pump it up into a, make it large enough, it will happen. Whatever you want will be yours. You will have it. It is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is the gift of God. And it thrives in very untoward circumstances. In other words, you don't have to have lots of outward encouragements to believe. All you have to do is see the Lord and hear the Lord. And when you see the Lord and you hear the Lord, you do the impossible. Peter had this experience when our Lord Jesus deliberately didn't get into the boat with them. They went out on the sea and a great storm came, and then to their great shock they thought they saw a ghost. They all said, it's a ghost. This is a good night's talk about it. They thought they were seeing a ghost walking through the spray and through the storm-tossed sea. And then Peter said, I don't think it is a ghost. I think it's Jesus. And he yelled through the wind and the storm, is it you, Jesus? And Jesus said, it's me. And then Peter said, if it's you, tell me to come. And Jesus said, come. Peter did an extraordinary thing. He had not been to Bible college and gone through a course on how to walk on the sea. He had never read a book on the three steps for walking on the sea. He didn't sit down and say, now, is it possible for a human being like me to defy and overcome the law of gravity and walk on not a calm sea, but a storm-tossed sea? He heard the Lord, he saw the Lord, and living faith immediately sprang into action. That is always the same with living faith. It is a secret. The question is, are we hearing the Lord and are we seeing the Lord? It doesn't matter how difficult the circumstances are. If you're seeing the Lord and hearing the Lord, the spontaneous reaction will be living faith. You will do the impossible. What it is entirely impossible. Well, I mustn't stop any longer than this, otherwise we won't get any further. But people always tell me, I need more faith. You don't need more faith. That's a lot of cosmos. Absolute nonsense to say that you need more faith. What you need is to exercise the little grain of mustard seed faith that's in your heart. It's not great faith that does anything. Everyone puts all the accents on that great faith. Oh, so-and-so has such great faith. I wish I had great faith like that. It's your great Lord that does everything. Great faith has never moved the mountain. It's the Lord who moves mountains. But a seed of a grain as small as a mustard seed of faith in a human being will unite their finiteness to the infinity of God. And then the impossible happens. That is living faith. The third thing I talked about as a secret was sacrificial giving. Now, I've always been very afraid about sort of sacrificial giving because basically there's a lot of fraudulence in this area. Everyone's told to give and they'll get back more than they give. Put this in the collection or whatever else and you'll get back 10 times as much and all the rest of it. But it does not alter the fact that there is a principle, a secret of the Christian life. It's not just money. What you give is always given back to you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. You give time, and somehow or other, in your pressed life, you'll have more time. You give your energy, and in your laying out of your energy for others, God will give you more energy. When you give money, God honors you. It's as simple as that. I use the illustration always in our land of the Dead Sea. There are two lakes we have, two seas. One is called the Sea of Galilee, one is called the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee teems with life, absolutely teems with fish of many kinds. It receives all its waters from the Mount of the Hermon Range, the Lebanon Mountains, and the snows. It takes it and it gives. And as it gives, it receives, and it's full of life. The Dead Sea takes the lot and gives nothing. And not a single thing lives in it. Not a shrimp, not a crab, not a kibbler, not a single thing, not even reeds or any kind of weed lives in the Dead Sea. It is sterile. So it is with many Christians. They spend their whole lives receiving, receiving, receiving. Like sponges, they take it all in and get nothing. And the result is, they take all the life-giving power and grace of God and turn it into sterility. There is a third secret. The fourth secret is Christ-centeredness. Total Christ-centeredness. The Christian life is basically Christ. The Apostle Paul put it very simply, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, he said, for me the Christian life and Christian service is summed up in terms of the Lord Jesus. It is knowing him, following him, experiencing him. He is the foundation, he is the top stone. He is the power, and he is the goal. He is everything. And when I die, it will be more of him. That's all he said. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Few believers have such an attitude to life. And yet, God has given us everything in the Lord Jesus. When you take the Gospel of John, the great I Ams, as a Jew, we understand this unmentionable name of God. I am that I am. Jesus took it on his lips and said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. He took this name upon his lips and he said, you can experience me as the I am. I will be in you everything you need, from sustenance, from salvation, to the way to know the Lord, for the progress that you will make, your growth, everything. It's a question of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it extraordinary how difficult we find to make the Lord Jesus everything? If we were to give the Lord Jesus the place that God has given him, all our troubles would be over. Oh, we'd have an enemy. We would have plenty of problems and plenty of opposition, obstacles. But then it's the Lord's business. These are not obstacles we've created or opposition that somehow through our failings and mistakes we've drawn out. This is something that's come from the enemy. It's the Lord's battle and he will win it. You know, the extraordinary thing is this. Most Christians spend a large portion of their life arguing with the Lord. They have a kind of mini war going on. They want to be saved. They don't want to go to hell. They do want to go to heaven. But they don't want him as Lord. They want him as Savior, but they don't want him as Lord. Here is the most extraordinary thing. Do you know what is the principle of the fall of man? Rebellion. It is the spirit of rebellion. Isn't it interesting, when we were young, nearly every normal young person goes through a phase of rebellion. Some, it remains for the whole of life. Isn't it interesting? Even the sweetest go through rebellion. We rebel against our parents. We rebel against the mores of our peers. We rebel against society. We rebel. It's in us. It's part of the fall. It's a spirit that's come right within us. It's very interesting. And most Christian lives are ruined by rebellion. And the key to it is simply to make Jesus Lord. But we have such a huge battle over making him Lord. Isn't this extraordinary? The only one who loved us and gave himself for us, who sacrificed himself for our salvation, as if he needs us. He doesn't need us. It's absolute nonsense to say the Lord needs you and needs me. He doesn't need us at all. We're a load of trouble. All we are problems to the Lord. And yet, he has laid down his life to save us. But you would have thought every one of us will wake up to the simple fact that if we will only do what he says, we will experience all the fullness of salvation and all the power of the Holy Spirit, and we shall be changed into his life. But instead we have an enormous argument with the Lord. We don't really trust him. We believe we're safer in charge of our own destiny, but we do want to be saved. We do want at least to know that we're going to the right place. But we do want to also be in charge of our own destiny and of our own lives, of our own circumstances, and we make a mess of our lives. We make a mess of our marriages, we make a mess of our children, we make a mess of relationships, we make a mess often of our careers, we make a mess of the church, we make a mess of everything. And we don't ever seem to learn the simple lesson. If we were centered in the Lord Jesus, we would be safe. People, it's very interesting that the Lord Jesus, speaking about his coming again, used the word deception again and again and again. Let no man deceive you, he said. Take heed that no man deceive you. It's almost as if the Lord said the greatest problem in the last days of world history for my people will be deception. The only way you and I can be preserved from deception is by making the Lord Jesus everything. Give to him the place God has given him in your life, in your family, in your work, in the church. Give him the place God has given him and we'll be saved. A warning bell will ring loud and clear if he has his place in our lives every time we're in danger of deception. Very simple. The fifth secret is taking up your cross. Taking up your cross. Our Lord Jesus better put it very simply. It's an area that you hear very little about. Whenever the Lord Jesus spoke about the gospel, he also said, if any man follow me, let him deny himself, that is, give up all right to himself, take up his cross and follow me. Taking up your cross. Some people think of this as migraine or arthritic hip or a difficult husband or an impossible wife or children that are screaming all day long, or a boss that is very difficult, too perfectionist. We speak of crosses as all kinds of things, and they're not really that at all. It may include some of that, but when Jesus said, take up your cross, he meant this. A person who takes up his cross, Jesus never bore the actual cross on his shoulders. He only bore the cross beam. The stake, the upright stake, was always in position. And the man sentenced to death carried the cross beam and around his neck the sentence of death, what he'd been sentenced for. He went to the place others crucified him. That's what the Apostle Paul meant in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when he said we had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. In other words, what he was saying was this: we are literally, we have seen something, we are following the Lord, we've understood that we have to live a crucified life, but we cannot crucify ourselves. Don't worry about that. Once you've seen that that in Christ you are crucified, your dearest friends will do the job for you. Your husband, your wife will nail you to the cross with glee. The church will certainly do it if they don't do it. We will find there are always those who will crucify us. We don't have to worry about being... People think they can go to conferences up on mountain tops and have an ecstatic experience where angels appear with hammers of gold and nails of silver and tap it into your hand while you're in ecstasy. And this is a crucified life. It's a nonsense. You will find that once you've seen that in Christ you are crucified, tomorrow morning someone will crucify you at work. It'll be very quick. And if it's not at work, if you have a fellowship time tomorrow evening, someone else will nail a few more nails to your hand. Tomorrow. It's the way that we go. We die daily in this matter. Yet, the amazing thing is this. You only know life through death. We're saved. That's not of ourselves, it is the Lord's work. But to know the fullness of the Christian life, we have to lay down our lives. We have to take up our cross. Now, I said much more about it, and I won't say more this evening. That's all. The sixth thing that I spoke about was humility. And all a very rare commodity. Humility. It is very interesting when you look at the scriptures, God always says, humble yourselves. We say, oh, I can't humble myself. The Lord must humble you. No, the Lord never says that. He says, humble yourselves. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. And he that exalts himself shall be made low. It's very interesting. We're told to humble ourselves. I gave some examples when I was talking about this matter. I remember one person who wrote to me, had an enormous argument in a certain Christian work. He was one of the executive officers, and he had a huge argument with the president. They were incompatible. They couldn't get on. And he wrote a letter to me complaining bitterly about the president of this Christian organization. And he ended it by saying, you know that I am the most humble man in this world. And we all knew that was exactly what he was not. It's very strange how we get wrong ideas of ourselves. We think that we used to have a lady, I remember, in the fellowship I was in many, many years ago. She always used to say, you can tell me anything. You know that. You can tell me anything because I know how to keep confidences. We all knew that all you had to do was to tell Auntie Mac this secret and say, this is in confidence, don't tell anyone, and within 1 hour the whole town would know. She couldn't keep her mouth shut. Did she really believe she was able to keep secret? It's a very strange thing about human beings, how we all had this idea that this is our strong point, and everybody else knows it's our weak point. Humility. The scripture says very simply that God dwells with the humble. And it says something else. Listen to this. It says God resists the proud. That means that if you're a believer and you're arrogant and proud, God actually resists you. That's not pleasant news, is it? So the answer is to humble yourself. You humble yourself, you will find God is with you. That's another secret. Well, now, these are the six secrets I spoke about. Now, I'd like to add a few to this list this evening. The first one I want to talk about is being filled with the Holy Spirit. Would you take your Bibles and look up a few scriptures, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, and be not drunken with wine wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit. If you will please turn to Acts chapter 6, just as a few samples, Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Look ye out therefore, brethren, from among you, 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Very, very interesting. I mean, if we had the time, I could take you right to the book of Acts, and you will find that the one qualification for everyone who served the Lord is that they must be filled with the Spirit. I find this very interesting because it's a thing we don't always follow in our church life. Here were 7 men who were going to look after the money side of the affairs of the church and distribute the money. We would have said, well, let's search out accountants, at least those who can count, even if they're not accountants. They must be good in mathematics, and so on. But the first thing the Holy Spirit really quite says, they must be full of me. No good just having degrees in accountancy. What a mess we've made of church life on this matter. We're always searching out people who are clever at organizing, and they organize the church to death. They kill it with organization. Brother Nee once said, it is the gifts of God's people that destroy the church, not their weaknesses. I've lived long enough to see that it's true. The fact of the matter is this, that whatever gift you may have, if it's taken to the cross, then God can use it. But when it's an uncrucified gift, for want of a better way of putting it, it is the destruction of the church. Being filled with the Holy Spirit simply means that you're enabled to lay down your life. Have you ever thought why the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in the form of a dove? Most Christians think always, oh, the dove, sweet, meek, gentle, the dove. But for the Jew, the commonest form of sacrifice was the dove. It was 2 turtle doves that everyone who hadn't got a lot of money had to bring to the temple for the sacrifice for their sins or for anything else. So when the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus in the waters of Jordan when he was baptized, it was as a symbol of sacrifice that he came upon him. It's very interesting. Even though he knew no sin, yet the Holy Spirit came upon him that he might die daily for 3 years and then finally, by the Spirit, offer himself up to God without spot or blemish on the cross. It's an amazing thing when you begin to see it like this, being filled with the Spirit. Yes, 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 there's joy. There's power, there is gift, there is 1,001 things when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But let me say that when you try to be crucified, you end up with religion. Something dark, something heavy, something that is religious. But when the Holy Spirit fills you, you can lay down your life. And all people will see will be the Lord Jesus. They don't see your affliction or your suffering. They don't see any of that side at all. All they see is the Lord Jesus. It is the beauty of the Lord our God that is upon you. It is his character that's seen within you. And there is fruit in your life and power in your life. There is abundant life that is expressed in you. I find this all very interesting when you really look at it, because many Christians are very afraid of the work of the Holy Spirit. We have those who only speak of the Holy Spirit. They even prayed only to the Holy Spirit now. I mean, it's almost as if Father and Son have vanished. It is the Spirit from the beginning to the end. I believe in the person of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit is as much, if you understand, a person as the Father and the Son. And you have to know the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit's whole work is to glorify the Father and the Son. His whole work is turning you away from yourself to the Lord Jesus, to the Father and the Son. He never speaks of himself. May I put it another way? The Holy Spirit is the servant. He is the one who serves the Father and the Son all the time. And now, think for a moment. I could give you many, many more scriptures than the ones that we have read, but I'll come to at least one important one in a moment. The fact of the matter is, you can know absolutely nothing of the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. Nothing. And don't come to me with stories about wild charismatic incidents or weird experiences here and there as if that is to do with the Holy Spirit. The fact of the matter is, you cannot know repentance without the Holy Spirit. And you cannot know conviction of sin without the Holy Spirit. And you cannot know the gift of living faith apart from the Holy Spirit. And you cannot be born again unless you're born of the Spirit. And you can know nothing about being made alive to God apart from the Holy Spirit. You can know nothing about Christian growth without the Holy Spirit. You cannot be changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus apart from the Holy Spirit. You cannot know anything about the life of God, eternal life, in experience, apart from the Holy Spirit. You cannot know what it is to serve God apart from the Holy Spirit. You cannot be gifted but by the Holy Spirit. You will certainly not be an overcomer without the Holy Spirit. You will not reach the throne of God finally and hear those words, "Well done," apart from the Holy Spirit. Now, once we understand this, we suddenly realize why the Holy Spirit is essential, absolutely essential. And you see, if I may go a step further and talk for one moment theologically, the Lord Jesus is God located. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And in the Lord Jesus we see God with a human face. We see him with color to his eyes, with a complexion, with a body. Forever. Forever. Actually, he has still in his hands scars, and in his feet, and in his side. Forever. It is an amazing thing. And the Lord Jesus is this one who lived for 33 years on this earth, ascended to the right hand of God, where he has been for the last 1,900 years. Actually located at the right hand of God. And from this position, he is returning. The Lord Jesus, the actual Lord Jesus, the same Lord Jesus. He hasn't grown an inch. He hasn't aged at all. He is still exactly the same. Of course, he has a spiritual body. You remember, he went through doors, he went through walls, he went up, he came down, he did all kinds of things. He could appear here in a moment and there in a moment. He is God the Son, of course. And as the Son, he can move anywhere and do anything. But he is actually located at the right hand of God. Now you say, well, now you're confusing me. Do you mean to say that when I say, "Oh, Lord Jesus, live in me," he can't live in me? No, absolutely not. He can live in you. But how does he live in you? By the Holy Spirit. That's the whole point. You see, we've made such a mess of this whole thing. Of course it's right for us to be centered in the Lord Jesus and make everything of the Lord Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. He is everything. God has not given us things, he's given us a person. And in this person he's given us everything. But the fact remains that apart from the Holy Spirit, it's all theology.
And that's why the enemy has done such a terrible work in bringing the whole person and work of the Holy Spirit into disrepute by so many excesses, so many erroneous teachings, that people are afraid, frightened to death of anything to do with it. As soon as you speak about the Holy Spirit, they say, it's Pentecostal. Has to be. Only Pentecostals speak about the Holy Spirit. Well, if it's Pentecostal to speak about the Holy Spirit, then we must all be Pentecostal. It's as simple as that. The fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to him. Now, listen, let me take you a step further. There's no such thing as the church without the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, 120 units of a perfect congregation became 120 members of a shared life. It was the Holy Spirit. He turned a perfect congregation of units and individuals into a body that was joined to a head who was in heaven. It was the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit revealed and expressed the Lord Jesus through those 120 members on earth, it turned Jerusalem upside down. And then it turned Judea upside down. And then it turned Samaria upside down. And then it turned the world upside down. And the moment the church became proud and divorced from her head and became an organization and an institution, her power to change the world ceased. So simple. Well, dear folks, if you begin to understand this, you will understand a few other things too. You see, do you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 20, do you remember when Jesus appeared in their midst? Do you remember? And they were frightened. He said, "Don't be afraid, it's me." And then he said, "Just come near." And then he breathed on them. And he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Thomas wasn't there. Dear Thomas, I often wonder what he was doing. One day I'm going to ask him, "What were you doing?" Everybody else would have, you went there. Well, maybe running away, but it may have also had some family commitment or something that he felt he had to be at. And he was. He was a very rational type, you see, not so emotional, perhaps, as the others. Well, I can't just sit around moping. I'll go off to the family commitment, whatever. Well, we don't know, but he wasn't there. Now, listen to this. What happened when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit"? For the same gospel in chapter 7 tells us the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, Jesus was not yet glorified at that point. He wasn't risen, hadn't gone to the ascended to his Father, and the promise of the Holy Spirit had not been poured out. So what happened on that day? Quite a few days before the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, you remember, and something happened to those 120 in the upper room. Changed the whole of history. But what happened on that day? Well, you say, obviously, they received the Holy Spirit. But did they? 8 days later, Thomas was there, and Jesus said, wouldn't you have got the first thing? Then Jesus said, "Thomas, you said you wouldn't believe if you didn't touch these nails. Here they are, touch them. Here's this side, touch it." And Thomas wouldn't touch. He said, "My Lord and my God." Wouldn't you have thought? Jesus said, "Thomas, you missed something essential. Come here. I'm going to breathe on you. Receive the Holy Spirit." But he didn't. And that means to me that the Lord was teaching something in parable form, as he often did to the disciples. What he was saying was this: when the Holy Spirit comes, two things will happen at once on that day. The Holy Spirit will come within you, and the Holy Spirit will come on you. Two very clear aspect. Just as the work of the cross has two aspects, Jesus died for me and Jesus died as me. Two aspects. It happened at the same time when he died on the cross. But most of us, we're saved by the first, but it's sometimes years before we come to an experience of the second, or what it is to be crucified.
when we receive the Lord Jesus apart from the Holy Spirit? How can he come within apart from the Holy Spirit? But just wait, think for a moment. Supposing I breathed on you, listen. Pretty quiet, isn't it? I'll do it again. I'm trying to make a noise. Do it again. Very quiet, isn't it? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a very quiet affair. The fruit of the Spirit, very quiet. You never hear fruit. You don't hear bang, 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 and there's an apple. I mean, you just don't hear it. Not all the way through its process, from blossom to fruit, do you ever hear it. It's so quiet at the end. It happens. Things grow so quietly. This question of character, this question of spiritual fruit, this question of the indwelling of the Lord Jesus, his life in us, it's so amazing, so quiet, so consistent, so progressive, that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, everybody knows, wind and fire, the noise of the mighty wind and fire. Some people are terribly afraid of that. But you know, I always think of it as in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, 24, verse 4, 47, 48, 49, where the Lord Jesus said, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. When you're properly clothed, you're unself-conscious. You're not clothed properly. You're always self-conscious. You're always sort of very conscious that somehow or other everyone's seeing you or whatever else. But when you're clothed, you don't have to think about yourself. You can think about the job you've got to do. Do you understand? So when we speak about the Holy Spirit coming upon us, it is to clothe us for service, so that we can get on with the job and not think about ourselves. This matter of the Holy Spirit is so important. I wish I could make it much clearer to you. We need the Holy Spirit, his indwelling, for fruit, for character, being changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, but we also need to be filled with the Holy Spirit for service, for anointing, for gift, and for overcoming. Dear child of God, do think about this very much. It's a secret. I know people who cannot open their mouths in prayer after being 20 years a believer. I know people who cannot participate in worship after being a believer for many, many years. No one questions the fact that they're born again, but they can't open their mouths. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has never filled them. When the Holy Spirit fills you, you won't become a loud, obnoxious, vulgar person throwing your weight around. I mean, that kind of thing is flesh. When the Holy Spirit fills you, the beauty of the Lord our God will be seen upon you. You'll be a contributing factor to the body of the Lord Jesus and to the work of God in the world. It is a secret. It is a vital secret to Christian life, Christian growth, and Christian service, to church life. Well, I must move on, or I'll never get on to finish this evening. And here's another secret: the fear of the Lord. Do you ever hear about the fear of the Lord today? I think the 20th century knows very little about the fear of the Lord. You want a few scriptures? All right, then, take your Bible. Let's look at it. Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Chapter 14, verse 27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may depart from the snares of death. A fountain of life is escape from death traps. Again, chapter 15, I'm only giving you a few, obviously, it's a tremendous amount more. Chapter 15, verse 33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And before honor goes humility. Isn't this interesting? I found it so. I very rarely ever hear of the fear of the Lord, and I very rarely encounter it. We live in the end of the 20th century when people are so familiar with God, it is unbelievable. I have been into companies where people who sometimes are dressed in such a way that I personally feel I would like to take them to the bathroom and give them a bath. They look a total wreck. They'll come to the Lord's table. On one occasion, I saw a fellow looking as if he hadn't bathed. I'm sure he had bathed, but he looked as if he hadn't bathed for ages, with hair that I doubt had been washed for a while, with his feet up on the Lord's table. So far have we been removed from the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? It is not terrible, gnawing terror of the Lord. It is a sensitive reverence of the Lord. More than a reverence, it is a sensitivity to the feelings of the Lord and to the person of the Lord. That's the fear of the Lord. The old preacher in Ecclesiastes said a very interesting thing. He said, remember, God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. He didn't mean be Scots and have an economy of words. What he meant was this: if you will only remember that the one you're talking to is up there and is infinite, and you down here are finite, half the words you use you will not need. You understand? You will say, do you know what Elijah said? A most extraordinary thing. No matter where he was, he said the same thing: the Lord before whom I stand. Whether he was in Carmel or down in Sinai or wherever he was in the ruddy felt, wherever he was in the whole land, he always said the same thing: the Lord before whom I stand. What does that reveal? It reveals something. He was very conscious of being in the presence of the Lord. He was conscious that he was a servant of the Lord, waiting on the Lord. Do you understand what I mean? So this is a kind of, this is the fear of the Lord. I don't know how better to put it. This unbelievable lack of the fear of the Lord is leading us into the most terrible, terrible disasters. I remember a fellow I was once with, and he was pontificating on some subject. He was in a particular grouping of the Lord's people that was rather radical. And suddenly he said, what is this book? He said, taking his Bible out. He said, what is this book? It's only printed words, he said. And he threw it on the ground and stamped on it. And I said to him, there is no fear of the Lord in your eyes, and God will judge you. And in some strange way, that proud young fellow, something went into him, and it frightened him to death. This idea that we can handle the Holy Spirit, we can manipulate God, we can take the name of the Lord in vain, We can somehow or other be familiar with the things of God. It is stupid. Uzzah touched the ark of the Lord and he died. There are many Christian believers who touch the presence of the Lord and spiritually die. They are familiar with the things of God. You cannot be familiar with the things of God. The fear of the Lord is a secret. It is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is not knowledge. Knowledge is all to do with facts. Wisdom is what to do with the facts. How to handle the facts. How to apply the facts. That's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of an understanding of how to handle the facts. How to approach your life. How to approach your problems. The fear of the Lord. If you look at Psalm 25, you have a very beautiful little thing about this. So the 25th Psalm, and verse 9, just wait, which verse is it I want? Let me have a look. Verse 12, that's right, 14. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he instruct in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the land. Now listen, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Oh, of course he's made a covenant with you. You're in a covenant relationship with him. But do you understand it? Has God ever revealed the nature of his covenant? This eternal and new covenant he's made with you. Don't think that the Lord will just cheaply unveil it to you. But if you fear the Lord, the secret of the Lord will be with you. He will instruct you in the way that he will choose. Your soul will dwell at ease. Think of that. And he will show you his covenant. Isn't that a beautiful word? Now let me give you another beautiful word. Are you ready for it? Take the very last little book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and chapter 3 and verse 16. If you know it, then they that fear the Lord spake off one to another, and the Lord heard. And and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name. Now listen to this. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, even my own possession, my own, the old version put it, my own peculiar treasure. My own possession in the day that I make, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. What a beautiful promise. This is talking about the time of the end, the very last days. And the Lord is actually saying in these last days that those that fear the Lord, the very period of world history when people will not fear the Lord. He says, those that fear the Lord, they will be so special that the Lord will have a register. And every one of their names will be in that register. And when the time comes, they will be a special treasure for the Lord. I think that's an amazing, amazing word. You can read on a bit more if you want to, if you have time, if you want to follow this more carefully. I say this is tremendous. Well, now I must go on or we'll never get to the end of this evening. I have two other things I will try to say, but I may only get to one. Here's the third secret, committed fellowship. Do you know that's a secret? Sometimes when you get hurt in the fellowship of God's people in the church, it's easier to retire and become a hermit. Oh, of course, I don't mean that all of us don't sit up on poles or go to caves and wall ourselves up in them. But spiritually we do. It's exactly what we do. We get hurt in the church and church life. People say things, do things, and we get very upset and very hurt, and actually we become hermits. in the midst of the church. We go spiritually and wall ourselves up in a little cave. We don't want to really have too much to do with the others. We'll come along to the meeting, we'll sit there, we'll go, but that's all we want. We don't want any more. We don't want to be committed to fellowship. Look at a few scriptures, if you can take your Bible. Take 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. That which you've seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye may also have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, that our joy may be made full. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Fellowship. So fellowship is not just a kind of spiritual thing with the Father and the Son. It's something to do with the horizontal as well. Not just the vertical, but the horizontal. We have relationship to one another. This is our problem. The whole of Christendom is filled with problems on this level. It's not the vertical, it's the horizontal. If you again take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, here we have something very amazing. God is faithful, through whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm sorry for some of the modern versions, but put it like this, you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't personally think the Greek says that. It says, it into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What is this fellowship? Paul describes it in the 12th chapter. He says it's just like a body. He says, you know, it has many members, but it's only one body. The body isn't one member. It has many members. They're all different. Yet they're all sharing one head, one name, and one life. This is the church. Oh, you say, well, I'm all with you on this. This is just great. Give it to them. I mean, this thing about fellowship is just what we need. We need to see what the church is. Well, just wait. What kind of church are you looking for? Now, of course, we are talking about a New Testament church. We're talking about the church as we find it in the Bible. Little different from what we have today. We have institutional things, denominational things, or things organized to a degree, unbelievable. I mean, we have all kinds of things. But when we look at the scripture, we find a church. It consists of every believer in the area, and they're all bound together. They're open to each other in love. Now, just like you say, oh, that's my problem. I can't find them. Don't you think this is amazing that the Apostle Paul said this to the church at Corinth? I doubt very much that most of us would stay there. Perhaps you would say, have you heard? Of course I've left them. I'm not going to stay there with them. They got drunk at the Lord's table. Some of them went under the table. Flat out. You don't think I'm going to stay in a place like that, do you? At the Lord's table. Bad enough if they got drunk in their own homes. But to get drunk at the Lord's table and go right under the thing, flat out on the floor, disgrace. I'm not going to have anything to do with him. Oh, see, someone else is far worse than that. Someone's been sleeping with his mother. Sleeping with his mother? How disgusting. No, no, no. We're leaving. There are people taking each other to law there. Oh. If you read through this Corinthian letter, you'll be shocked. Your foundation. Take the rose-colored glasses off and have a good look at these poor people. And yet Paul says, I thank God for you. The testimony of Jesus be confirmed amongst you. Come behind in no gift, he says. And God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this doesn't mean that you live, you've become partakers of other people's sins, or that you don't deal with sin in your midst. But what it does mean is this: here is the ground on which we stay together. This is committed fellowship. Actually, we're all capable of unbelievable sin. We're so quick to judge others when they fall into sin, but in fact we're all capable of unbelievable sin. I believe that given the right conditions, every one of us would fall into depravity. Oh, you say, not me. Don't say a thing like that. I didn't come to hear something like that tonight. Not me. I'm a dear, a sweet one. You don't know yourself. You don't know yourself. Only God knows you. And maybe God cannot really unveil you to yourself, or you're going to a mental home. You have such a good picture of yourself. But if the Lord really showed you as you really are, you'd go out of your mind. Because most of us, when we sin, really believe that God has discovered something. You know, we say, oh, God is saying, oh, I have no idea. I wouldn't have saved them. If I'd known that that was in them, I'd never have saved them in the first place. Now they're mine, I'd better stay with them. But I mean, I had no idea this was in them. When God saved you, he knew what you were capable of. And by the grace of God, he keeps you. And with every temptation, there is a way of escape. But nevertheless, you must always remember this, that this question of fellowship, you know, we judge each other so harshly, and we judge ourselves so mercifully. For ourselves, we have a very, very merciful standard. For others, we have a very perfect and righteous standard. Fellowship. Do you know what the basis of real fellowship is? Oh, you say, yes, we all have a common view. No, no, no. Well, you say, no, well, we all feel the same. No, no. It's lovely when we do. The basis of fellowship is that you are in the same Lord Jesus as I am in. And the same Lord Jesus is in you that's in me. Now, I'm very different to you. I have a very different background to you. You have a different background to me. And then we all are different to one another. We have different temperaments, different cultural backgrounds, different standards of living. We come from different ethnic origins. I mean, and yet, the amazing thing is, it's the same Lord Jesus. And the same Lord Jesus is in all of us. This is extraordinary, when you really think about it. I mean, the same Lord Jesus in me, he's not a tailor-made a Jesus for me. He is the same Lord Jesus. I'm in him, you're in him, he's in me, he's in you. That's what the Corinthians says. This is the fellowship of his Son. Just that my body is a fellowship. It's the fellowship of Lance Lambert. You have your own fellowship. I mean, I've got all these fingers and toes and feet and hands and arms and ears and eyes and mouth, and it's all in my fellowship, not yours. You've got your own fellowship. This fellowship expresses me. If I want to go out that door, something in my head tells my feet, move. And I go. That's my fellowship, not yours. If my head wants to take the Bible up, something tells my hands to take the Bible up. That's my fellowship, not yours. That's why your hands don't move. Mine move. It's my fellowship. Yet my fingers are so different to my mouth. My feet, sometimes it gets into my mouth, but still, I mean, my feet are very different to my mouth. It's also different, all these different parts of me. And they're all in the same fellowship. If you were to say to different parts of me, oh, well, what are you? They would say, a part of Lance Lambert. I share his life, I share his name, and I share his future. Isn't this an amazing thing that you and I are in the Lord Jesus and he's in us, and that we are to share him and we are sharing his name and his future. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It's amazing when you think about it. But I must move on, This question of fellowships, you see, is so important. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 14:26, a very small little word, that all things be done for building up. It's also very simple. Isn't that amazing? The law of fellowship. Let it be for building up. If it can't build up, don't do it. If it doesn't build up, don't contribute it. The law is simple. Let everything be done to the building up of the body. That's the governing law. It's very interesting, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 10, where the apostle is speaking about the coming of the Lord. He says, wherefore, build up one another. Exhort one another and build up one another. So even in the last part of world history, we're to build one another up. What does it mean to build one another? It is to love one another, care for one another. You know, sometimes we think it's just a question of giving a little word. I've suffered so many of these little words through my life. You know, people come with these wonderful spiritual little words from Jonah or Obadiah or something else, and they impose it upon you. And I just wish they'd come and mow the lawn. Or cook it. Bake a cake or do something. Sometimes all you need to do is something so simple, and it brings Christ to a person. Now, I'm not saying you should never use the word of God. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this, that sometimes we can give these cold little words, these little paraphrases, and frankly, they exhibit your knowledge of the Lord, but they don't build me up. And sometimes if you were to do one simple little thing, like mind the baby for whoever it is, or mow the lawn, or bake a cake, or do something very practical, that build me up and release me in a new way, I would feel loved. So many of us don't feel loved. Great problem, isn't it? Especially when some of us are unlovable. We are by nature very prickly people. And yet, we have to overcome this. The Lord loves me. If the Lord loves you, I've got to love you as well. Well, I could say a lot more things on this matter, but one last thing on the question of fellowship, and I just go on to the last secret, which is a very simple one, and I will not need to take very long. One other thing I'd like to say about fellowship is that there is a security in fellowship. Have you ever pondered on the verse in Colossians chapter 3? It's a very interesting little verse. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which also you were called in one body. Isn't that strange? I'll say it again. Let the peace of God arbitrate or rule in your heart, to which you're called in one body. You almost feel like a good liberal theologian when you read this and think, something's fallen out of the word. It makes no sense. What's this got to do? Let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you're called in one body. It seems as if some sentence or two has fallen out of the letter. It's very interesting. The word is arbitrate. Let the peace of God arbitrate in your hearts when you need to know the will of God. Let the peace of God arbitrate in your heart. Are you all still alive and kicking? Can I go on for a few more minutes? Do you remember the high priest? Do you remember he had something called the ephod? You know, he had the breastplate. Then he had around him a sash. Do you remember that he had two stones in the ephod? Do you remember what they were called? Urim and Thummim. Lights in Hebrew, lights and glories. We don't know what these stones were. Liberal theologians again tell us that they were dice. And that the high priest took them out and flung them on the floor, and had they fell, that was the way that you knew what the Lord was saying. But in our tradition, in our Jewish tradition, we believe these two stones, some believe were diamonds, large diamonds, others believe they were large crystals. But when anyone came to inquire of the Lord, the high priest put them out, and if they shone, the Lord was saying yes, and if they clouded, the Lord was saying no. Perfect picture. Whether that's actually what happened or not, it's a perfect picture. Let the peace of God arbitrate in your heart. When the life, you feel life about something, yes. The Lord's saying yes. When you feel death, the Lord's saying no. When it's all light, the Lord is saying yes. When it's darkness, the Lord is saying no. When it's peace, the Lord is saying yes. When it's disturbance, the Lord is saying no. Do you understand? But some of us, now listen very carefully to me, all wake up on this point. Some of us are very strong-willed. Not a few of us either. Very strong-willed. And the result is we get a false peace. Because only when we get our way do we have peace. Do you understand? Only when we're going the way we want to go do we have light. Anything else is darkness. Only when we're doing what we want, we have peace. Oh, it's disturbance to even think of anything counters our will. So we can go wrong. I've seen many believers go wrong. Now listen. Let the peace of God arbitrate in your heart to which you're called in one body. Check out your guidance with your brothers and sisters. Don't go to the ones you know will agree with you. And always say, oh yes, do it. Check it out. In the body of Christ, there is your security. Don't just move away onto another job. Don't just get another house. Don't just change your career. Don't just go to Timbuktu. Suddenly, check it out. You'll be saved from a thousand tragedies if you learn this simple little secret of fellowship. It's fellowship. My little finger might have an idea about going to the kitchen, but it's not to have fellowship with the rest of the body if it's going to get to the kitchen. I mean, it's going to say to it, I want to go to the kitchen. But I say, you know, just wait a little while, will you please? So it's not the time to go to the kitchen. Do you understand? How can my little finger live as if it's no other member? Yet we all live as if there are no other members. We actually live just as if we're alone. We actually use prayer meeting practice. We come into the prayer meeting, we say, we pray for about 10 minutes. We go through the whole world, travel right round it, through every matter that's been mentioned, and the whole thing is, I pray for this, and I pray for that, and I pray. And you almost feel like, oh, we're not in this at all. It's all totally personal. You understand? The Lord Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, it's plural. When you pray, you're praying for me. I can't say amen when you're saying I. But when you're praying for me, I can either not say amen or amen. I say, good, that's my expressing what I feel in prayer. Amen. Well, here's fellowship. Lust. There's a last secret I leave with you tonight, amongst many other secrets, by the way. And then this last secret is genuine worship. Have you ever discovered this secret? If you turn to Psalm 34, the psalmist makes an amazing declaration. Listen to him. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Let me say it again. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Worship is a secret. Do you know that you were made to worship? Do you know that when God created you, He created you as a worshipper? Actually, every human being worships, including atheists. But they all have to worship something. They worship many people themselves. Every day they bow before the shrine of themselves and honor themselves, worship themselves they see themselves as the image of everything and the expression and effulgence of everything glorious in the universe. It's amazing. Other people worship other people, friends, husband, wife. Some people worship sport. Some people worship their career. It's amazing. Everyone has to have something to worship. It's a strange thing that communists like Mao Zedong always brought in wizards to tell him special days for special occasions. Yes, he was a communist, a Marxist who didn't believe in the unseen world, yet he had all these people playing cards and throwing things down, bringing little birds out of boxes. And then they decided what day was the right day for a big national celebration. He always stepped with his head to the east, because his name, Mao Zedong, Zedong means east. He was a communist. He didn't believe in anything like that. Isn't this incredible? Everybody has to worship. You were made to worship. Do you know that God constituted you in such a way that only when you worship are you happy? You're not happy in any other way. So you can know so much, and you can have fellowship, and you can be loyal, and you can be zealous, and you can be so much more, and yet unhappy, because you have never learned the secret of worshipping. I will bless the Lord at all times. Oh, nobody say, that's impossible. That is ridiculous. That's Christian hype. How can you praise the Lord at all times, bless the Lord at all times? There are times when you're very down and very sad and things have happened in your life. You can't bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continue. Aha! His praise shall continually be in my mouth. The praise of him. You see, very often we're so self-centered that the devil comes to us and says, now don't you praise the Lord, because you had a bad time all today, and you did some things that you should be ashamed of, and I think you should keep your big mouth shut and be humble for once and not praise the Lord. And you say, well, that's quite right. I don't want to be a hypocrite. There are so many hypocrites in the church. I don't want to be one of them. I'm going to be honest. I'm going to keep my big mouth shut. And you keep your big mouth shut. And then you will find that the devil will keep your big mouth shut forever. For he will always find something to trouble you with through the day, accusations or something else, or circumstances he will arrange that will stop you from ever praising the Lord. Now just wait. Why are you praising the Lord? Are you simply praising the Lord because of what he's done for you? What a self-centered way of looking at it. So you are only worshipping the Lord when he's done something. You say, well, he hasn't done anything for me today. Well, frankly, he hasn't done anything for me. I've had a dreadful day. He could have done something. He could have arranged things if the boss was pleasant and the others of co-workers that I'm working with were nicer. The circumstances have been easier. And then I've got something to praise the Lord by. Oh, Lord, how wonderful you are. You have done such wonderful things with everyone today. I can't praise you, Lord, because today you seem to be a million miles away. Now the devil's got you. The devil just says, Lord, let me have so-and-so for a while. They will curse you when I've finished. What is worship? Not because everything's going right. We bless the Lord for what he is. It's his praise that's in our mouth. So I've learned bitterly at times that the thing to do is to worship the Lord and to be able to say at times, Lord, I feel awful. But you are wonderful. You're on the phone. You know, I used to have this funny idea that by being honest and true, I shouldn't praise the Lord if I felt bad. And so the enemy made sure I felt bad. I either read things late at night that disturbed me all through the night, and by the morning I felt so bad I got out of the bed the wrong side. And then the enemy said, now don't praise the Lord, you can't praise the Lord, don't. And I thought, that's perfectly right, I won't be a hypocrite. So I never praised the Lord. Then I discovered that the enemy simply arranged everything the whole time. Then one day I woke up and thought, no, I will praise the Lord. And I'll be honest. I'm not going to say, Lord, I feel wonderful. Thank you so much. I feel just too little today. There are times when I do feel terrific, but I just said, no, Lord, I would say, I feel awful today, Lord. I feel really depressed. But you are absolutely wonderful. I mean, isn't it ridiculous to think that if you get out of the bed the wrong side, the kingdom of heaven has had a crisis. And the government of God has abdicated. And the whole work of the Lord is paralyzed. It's ridiculous. His truth remains the same whether you're down or whether you're up. His throne is the same whether you're down or whether you're up. The Lord is going to fulfill his purpose whether you're down or whether you're up. So now, suddenly you get relief. Now I can worship the Lord. Now I can begin to say to the Lord, Lord, you, your truth is forever. Your throne is established. You're wonderful. Now you come to a secret about worship. The Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth, in reality. Now you're in reality. You're actually worshiping. Now what can Satan do? Think. I don't want you to think as if you were Satan, but what would you do if you were Satan? What could you do? Here is a person, you have troubled them, you've arranged their circumstances, you've tied them up in knots, you've stopped them worshipping the Lord, you've made them feel awful so that you can say to them, don't you worship the Lord, you feel awful. Don't, you can't bless him. And you've said yes. Now suddenly you've woken up. Now you're praising the Lord. What can the enemy do with you? He says, well, don't give this person too bad a time because they worship the Lord more. Do you understand? Half the bad times cease. Because the enemy says, look, we're doing it. These people mean far more to the Lord when they're in a bad time than when they're in a good time. Do you understand? Because, you see, when you praise the Lord out of a bad time, the Lord says, now this is worship. Worship is such a secret. It lifts you up. You begin to see things in an altogether different light. It's so marvelous. You know, have you ever noticed in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your... The old version said your reasonable service. In the Greek it is your spiritually intelligent worship. So what is spiritually intelligent worship? Your body, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Isn't that marvelous? Think about it. Just think about it. Here's a secret. It's a marvelous secret. It'll bring you into a whole new way with the Lord. And give you a way of facing problems and circumstances and difficulties in life that come to us all in a quite different way to the way that we have thus far. Genuine worship. We're made to worship the Lord. I've always said, when people really worship the Lord, they touch something, if I may put it this way, they touch something that is primeval. Almost goes right back to the very beginning. It goes back to the way God constituted the human being. And somehow you release something in your spirit. It's almost as if you're in harmony with God and the very universe he has created. It's amazing. Think about it. It's a secret. So all these are secrets, not mysteries. Fathomless, beyond our understanding, these are secrets that God gives to us who are born of his Spirit, that we may enter into a real experience of the Christian life, of Christian growth, of Christian service, and of the life of the church. May the Lord so help us and teach us. Shall we pray together?